Let's get ready to hear from the Lord, from His Word, the things that He would teach us about Himself and His gospel of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation. So I'll give people just a moment to get settled. And while I am, while they're getting settled, I'll just give you a little preamble here. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to you about the disposition of babies in the context that there are many in the Christian community that simply write a blank check and say that all babies go to heaven. I spoke on that actually, I think, 2 weeks ago and then maybe 4 weeks ago from this day on that subject also. I really don't care to talk about it again, but the Lord has impressed upon my heart the need to help you with some basic foundation so that you would be comforted in the gospel and be comforted with Christ and not build upon a false foundation, which people do with that particular notion. So I know it can be a troublesome thing to hear, and I remember several years ago the pastor gave a sermon on love, and he made the statement that God does not love everybody. And when I heard that, I have to share with you, I was taken back by it. And sometimes when you're taken back by a statement like that, you kind of shut off and you don't receive the rest of the teaching as you should, which would help buttress and help us appreciate and understand what is in view in that statement and what the pastor was trying to make about God's love towards us is through His Son. And that's an important understanding for us to have, because nothing will separate us from the love of God. To whom the Lord has conferred His love upon, they will go to heaven. They will get to glory. There is nothing that can stand in the way of it. Not you, not Satan, nothing. So that was a very important thing for us to understand, is that whom He does love, they will, of course, get to glory, and their salvation is assured, and you can rest in that. So as I've endeavored to actually continue in Genesis chapter 25 and chapter 26, the Lord, quite frankly, has not opened it to me. And you can't open the scripture yourself. I hope you can appreciate that, those who study the Bible and endeavor to teach or even to pull things from it, that unless the Lord opens it unto you, it's words on paper, and it's like trying to plow land that has received no water. It is like iron. So we're going to look at a couple of verses again today, and I'm going to expand the study a little bit that I did last time. And my desire again is to comfort you in the gospel. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, we fully appreciate that there are things therein that are hard to hear and difficult to hear. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will open up our heart unto Thee, that we will ever come to trust in Thee and appreciate all that Thou hast done to secure the salvation of Thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I will read these two verses again in Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. And this is speaking, of course, the fact that Rebekah has conceived. She entreated the Lord, and she did conceive. And it says in verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. We have from here pulled, of course, quite a bit of doctrine from that. We've talked about the conflict in the Mideast that is taking place between two different people groups, and it certainly made the front page of the paper the last couple of weeks. It will never end. The fellow I worked closely with the last couple of days can appreciate that this conflict just seems to go on forever. And while the world seeks political solutions, none shall ever be found, because the Muslims are the protagonist shall never rest until they have pushed all of the sons of Jacob into the ocean. This is never going to end. So we've talked about that. We've talked about how this is representative of the spirit and the flesh. The two are at enmity one with another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It represents the two natures of the regenerate man. Also in here, what I wanted to share with you, which we will go over again, is the sovereignty of God over all things, including children in the womb. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it does say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, that good work would certainly include the preaching of the gospel and to teaching other people the truths about God. But it is all scripture is profitable for doctrine, and that includes this scripture here is profitable for doctrine as well. And so it's important for us to be rooted in sound and proper doctrine. In 1 Peter 3:15, in there, it says, I can find it, there it is. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. People forget this, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. I know as a young Christian I was quite contentious in my witness for people, and I did not do it with meekness and fear. And when you do not do it in meekness and fear, what it tells me is you do not fully understand or appreciate the gospel. You do not fully appreciate and understand the mercy and the grace that the Lord has bestowed upon you, that you in no way deserved it, nor did you of your own intellect understand the gospel. And that's where a lot of the contention is, why we don't do it in meekness and fear. We set an argument before somebody that we think is quite cogent and reasonable, and the fact that they don't understand it, we get a little frustrated with that, and so we become more bold in our hearts towards them, which we should not. And again, it's rooted in our failure to apprehend the grace and mercy of God. You should always appreciate that when you're preaching the gospel to somebody or you're trying to witness to them, but it's like talking to a deaf person and raising your voice is of no avail. It will not help you. It's like trying to describe to a blind man what something is. They cannot see it unless the Lord opens their eyes and opens their ears that they may see and perceive what you are saying. It doesn't rest with you. It always rests with God. And so we must appreciate that. And that you can only appreciate that by having a fundamental and rooted understanding of the basic tenets of the gospel. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, and this is for the benefit of all believers, it says in here, it talks about how the Lord puts people before us to help us with our Christian witness, testimony, and understanding of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles. This is speaking about the gifts in the church to its edification. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these are the immediate benefits that certainly should be realized by all of the people in the body of Christ, in the church, through the work of those listed in verse 11. Till we all, everyone in the church, come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, that would be children in our understanding, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So verse 14 tells us about the benefits of doing that, that we would not be tossed to and fro by all this foolish teaching that is out there, where there are some that are out there who endeavor to cause you to stumble both in your knowledge and understanding of Christ and in your Christian walk. They are out there, and with cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive. So if you have a fundamental and basic and rooted understanding of what the gospel is, you can spot a false doctrine, and you can spot false religions. So again, speaking of my own walk, when I was a young Christian, I studied lots of other different religions. I wanted to know what the Mormons believe. I wanted to know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believed, and I wanted to know what the Catholics believed. And you can spend a lot of time burying yourself in those studies. Your time is far better spent studying the Scriptures so that you will know what the truth is, and you will compare and contrast everything with the truth, so that you will know what a lie is. I'm sure you've heard the analogy of those that would look for counterfeit money. Well, you find counterfeit money always by comparing it with true money. And so if you are an expert on what a real dollar bill looks like, then everything that contrasts to it, of course, would be counterfeit and a lie. And so the same thing can be said, of course, about religion. I spent the last 4 days working very closely with a fellow who is a Mormon. And he had lots of questions for me, and I enjoyed sharing with him the truths in the gospel, and I did so in a loving and non-contentious way with him because I understand where he is coming from, not in terms of what he believes peculiar to the Mormon faith, but that he's blind and that he's deaf and does not understand the truths of the gospel. Though he would try to bridge that gap with me, if you will, intellectually, I know he could not do it. And so I enjoyed the occasion with him. I was thankful the Lord had put him in my presence again. I have worked with him a year ago and shared a few things with him then, and so now I shared even more things. So the conversation went well. There is no profit in attacking the things that he believes, because if you're not a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, then you're something else. And even if you don't go to a church, you have your own way of thinking. Man is incurably religious, and he'll come up with his own vehicle or methodology by which he might make himself right before God the Father. So it doesn't really matter what religion they're in. And in the book of Joshua, he closes out there with this challenge, if you will, to the people of Israel, telling them that they can choose any religion they want that's out there. And that's what they will do. They will choose any religion that is out there in the land. But what they will not choose is the true and the living God. And so Joshua says that he has made that choice, but it's in the context of God chose him first. And you can see that when you read through the book of Joshua. God chose Joshua. So he makes that statement. But that is true of all men. We will choose every false religion that is out there. So it is important for us to understand what the true gospel is, so that we can recognize the false ones. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, there is a key phrase there, which speaks of the doctrine of Christ. And so I want to look at that, because that is the foundation of what we move forward in our understanding. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. And this we do. This will we do if God permit. So the key here is we can move past the basics, if God would permit, of these other doctrines that we have studied over the years. But the key here is to understand the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And that is what is important for us. Who was he? What did he do? And who did he do it for? Those are very basic questions. And so, again, using the example of my witness these last 4 days with the Mormon, I do know that they use the King James Bible, and they use the same words that we use, but those words mean different things to them. And so while I was speaking of Jesus Christ, I was affirming who he is, that he is God Almighty. I worked that into the conversation, that by him all things consist, that he is the creator of all things, all principalities and powers. I mean, we covered all of those verses, because it's important for him to understand who Jesus Christ is, and that is true for every person. You must know who he is. He is not just a nice man. You know, he's not just, quote, a perfect man. He, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Share that with him. He is fully man and fully God. So it's important that we understand who he is, because absent that, what kind of Savior could he be if he was not God incarnate? He must be God to do the things that he has done. So I know they have a different view of that, having studied the Mormon religion, but it doesn't matter. You'd set before people who Christ is. And so what did he do? Well, he bore the wrath of his Father for the sins, and this is the other $64,000 question, for his people, not for everybody, but for his people. So it's important to set before people who he is, what he did, and who he did it for. Now, I shared with him, as I do everybody, about the sovereignty of God. And this is where there is a problem with this notion, just this blanket statement about all babies go to heaven. I think we would appreciate that God is sovereign over infants, he is sovereign over babies, he is sovereign over toddlers, children, youth, and adults. And I used all those terms because I know if you're a mom and you're shopping for, let's say we're older in this church at this study. So if you're going to go buy a present for a baby shower, you know, you go to the infant section, and then when the kids are a little older, you go to the baby section, and then you look in the toddler section. So these are the divisions that the garment industry has given for people. So I just want to share with you that God is sovereign over all of that. But some people would draw the line of sovereignty at the womb and suggest that there is a blanket I can't think of the word I want to use, but that the people that are on the other side of the womb, that are yet inside the womb, are not, they're beyond reach, if you will, of the sovereignty of God, or beyond reach of the Holy Ghost, or beyond reach of the gospel. And I would tell you that they are not beyond the reach of any of those things. The human experience does not begin at the womb, it begins at conception. And the people in the Christian community, I think, of, among all people, generally appreciate that because they would characterize abortion as murder. That is a living being, and it's any time you terminate the birth of it prematurely, you have killed that child or killed that baby. And Christians will call those that which is in the womb. They will not call it a fetus. They will generally call it a baby because to them, it is part of the family from the point of conception onward. And so, again, if we are going to use that, then we have to appreciate that the Holy Ghost and the gospel reaches into the womb to that individual that is in there, and God is sovereign over the entire affairs of men, beginning, quite frankly, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, from eternity past until eternity future. God is sovereign over all of it. Now, with respect to the basic tenets of the gospel, these are truths that we just rattle off our tongue, but I don't think we always appreciate how it applies even to the infant in the womb. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Is that inclusive of all humans, including those in the womb? Well, of course it is. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In John chapter 10, verse 7. John 10, verse 7. Let me try to flip there. Oh, I could turn around. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." There is only one door to the sheepfold, and that door is Christ. No one goes into the sheepfold without going through the door. If you look down at verse, I guess it's up at verse 1 in John chapter 10, verse 1. Let's flip up there. I didn't have a chance to mark all of these things today. "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So he shared with us that there is only one way to get into the sheepfold, and that is through him. If you have entered in by any other means or any other agency or any other way, you have not come through the door, and you are a thief and a robber. Now, what does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 10. Well, it talks about how certain individuals will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, he says here, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." Thieves and robbers, back in John chapter 10, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you do not come through the door, you are not coming into the sheepfold. You shall not enter into the kingdom of God. You shall not inherit it. Now in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." If you got into the sheepfold, you got in there by going through the door, and you got in there because you are washed and sanctified. That is a wonderful thing to hear. So I want to share with you also, let's look at Isaiah 55, chapter 8. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. Thought I'd mixed up my verses and my chapters. It's going to take me a minute to turn there. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." I know many of the things in the Bible are very difficult to understand, and we want to bring our understanding and our methodology and our way of how we would do things. We want to bring it into the Bible. I'd mentioned to us some time ago, and I think it's in the book of Job, "Is man more righteous than God?" No, he's not more righteous than God. So the laws that we employ in our land, while many of them reflect the truths of the Bible, many of them don't. There are occasions when a judge will simply let somebody go, but God does not do that. He accounts for that sin and imputes it to his son. So God never just lets anybody go. Their sin must be dealt with and it must be paid for. That's another point I wanted to make with that, and I have forgotten it. But in any event, please continue here. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bringeth forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, Christ is the sower and the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Again, the word, the womb is not insular to the word of God. God can reach into there and touch an individual that they might hear and receive the gospel. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, where it is spoken of John the Baptist, it says here, "For he," meaning John the Baptist, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." So this is a statement that I truly appreciate reading, that God has placed that Holy Spirit in John the Baptist, who is yet a fetus, if you will, in secular terms, while he is yet in his mother's womb. The Lord is reaching right in there. I have no doubt that John the Baptist heard the gospel. I have no doubt that his mother knew the gospel, and I have no doubt that his father knew the gospel. And so he has heard the gospel. He is filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, of David's baby, upon which we build the doctrine that all babies go to heaven, I have no doubt that David's baby heard the gospel too. David certainly knew the gospel. He had seen the Lord work out his mercy in his life and had spoken with Nathan the prophet and was a man after God's own heart. I mean, there's no question in my mind that the gospel was preached in David's household. Looking also here in Luke chapter 1, verses 40 through 44, we read here, I'll pick it up in 39, verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah." Verse 40, "And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that, quote, the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she certainly understands the gospel. I have no doubt that she preached it to her baby. Verse 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." So he's letting us know that the baby heard it too. When I heard it, the baby heard it. And so I think we can appreciate that babes in the womb can, in fact, hear what's going on out around them. And I know that there are studies which have advocated that mothers would read to their children or listen to classical music, you know, things that they believe will help stimulate the child while it is in the womb in a mental way so that it will prosper after it is born. So the science seems to appreciate this too. In Psalm 22:10, we read, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." I'm choosing verses so that we would appreciate that God is the God of the womb also. Psalm 71, verse 6. Psalm 71, verse 6. "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee." We'll look at another one here, Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." There's lots of scriptures, you know, that teach us about God's sovereignty. You know, it says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. And so I have chosen ones that I think are clear to us about being actually in the womb, because I didn't want to somebody's objection to be, well, that's really speaking about from after when a person has departed the womb. But I've tried to choose verses that show that God is sovereign over what takes place in the womb, and I think these are very clear, and I'd mentioned a couple others on the last occasion as well. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah 1, 5, again showing God's sovereignty not only from the womb but to eternity past. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, God was upon Jeremiah, separating him and sanctifying him unto his own work. So again, babies that are in the womb are yet part of the human experience. Now, I had mentioned on Romans chapter 5, verse 12 last time, and I want us to again appreciate that, because all men were in Adam when he sinned. In verse 12 of Romans 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the womb, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom that all have sinned. Your Bible says, for that all have sinned, meaning they all sinned in Adam. Now, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. There's a basic principle in view here, and that is the wages of sin is death. So whether or not you did the same thing Adam did, it really doesn't matter. You were in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore death reigned. Everybody dies because of sin. And that includes babies that are born. So they may die very young in age, or they may die yet within the womb. And this they do, of course, because they were in Adam, and they are part of the human experience, and they are therefore subject to death. Now, I know when I teach up here, I don't come across emotional. And so you might not think that I can enter into or appreciate what is taught here, but we had a baby that was miscarried, and that's a euphemism that we would use to say that the birth was terminated early. So my question is, well, what happened to my baby? What happened to that baby that, in our case, was miscarried? And I'm going to take this all the way to the other end. Eventually, I'm going to talk about my mother. So what happened to the baby that was miscarried? And I know that's a very common occurrence. And so what is my hope and what is my comfort regarding my thoughts for that child? Because I think there's a question that mothers would ask, and I would ask this in my case. Neither my wife nor I were a believer on the occasion of my child's miscarriage. And so I say with confidence that neither she nor I preached the gospel to that child. So if I didn't preach the gospel to the child and my wife did not preach the gospel to that child, do I yet have any hope for the eternal destiny of that child? And the answer is yes, I do. Let's go look at Acts chapter 13, verse 14 through 16. And what I'm sharing with you here is in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, is this. Can two people be standing next to each other and one hear the gospel and the other one not hear it? And I think we've been in this church long enough to know that the answer, of course, is yes. But this is illustrative for us. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Okay. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This is Paul and his company. They're going to go in there and they are going to preach the gospel. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Who is the audience? Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So the audience is Israel. And who is Israel but the true Israel of God? Those that are circumcised, not in the flesh, but rather in the heart. So that is the audience. And believe me, they are going to hear it. So then you go down to verse 48. You read all through this, and he's preaching the gospel. And a lot of folks reject it, but not all do. So when you get down to verse 48, you read here what the fruit was, and it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, meaning heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, which is a euphemism for Christ, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many were ordained unto eternal life believed. So did the fetus in my wife's womb hear the gospel at some point? I don't know. I've no doubt that people had preached the gospel to us, and they might have done it during that period in which my wife was pregnant. And if they did, then it is possible that that baby heard the gospel in the womb. Because again, I want us to appreciate that it is not a function of our intellect to appreciate or understand the gospel. And we will have verses to support that as well. But again, what we're pulling here from the book of Acts is you can have a whole bunch of people in the same room. The gospel is preached to everybody, and yet only a handful of people will hear it. Those which are ordained unto eternal life will hear it. God's word will not return void. It will return unto the purpose which he hath ordained, which we read in Isaiah 55. So if we take this argument outside of the womb, if you will, and start applying it to children and adults, we appreciate what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none that understandeth. None. In the womb, out of the womb, toddlers, infants, youth, you know, teenagers, adults, nobody understands the gospel. That's what the Lord teaches us here. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27, we've looked at these verses before, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Next verse. And the base things which are of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Verse 29. This is huge. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No one will ever stand before God and say, I understood the gospel, and that is why I can stand before you, is because I made this intellectual assent, and I can appreciate all that was taught and the truths therein. You cannot do this of your own intellect. It is only God who applies these truths to us that we can appreciate and understand these things, because no flesh will glory in his presence. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we get an appreciation for where understanding is. Romans 10, 8 and 9. It says, but what saith it, the word that is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe where in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Your understanding, and this is just antithetical to, I think, the way we go through life, because we go to school, that we might gain knowledge in our head, but the belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in your heart, and that is what it says here twice. It is in your heart, and it is not in your head. Look over at verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 10. But how then shall they call upon them in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You must hear the word. A preacher must be sent to you. And God, again, being sovereign over all things, if he wanted my baby to hear that word in the womb, he would send a preacher. And maybe he did, and it went right over my head. That is entirely possible. He might have sent a preacher, and that baby might have heard and believed in its heart. I think I'll pick it up now in verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Again, they must be sent. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Down here, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by the hearing of Christ. God has to give you ears to hear. It comes from him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. He's telling us right here that he did not set before them a cogent and winsome argument. He did not do that. He did not come to them with excellency of speech or in wisdom. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Is that your experience when you try to witness to people? It's mine. I have trouble finding words, and I sit before them. Sometimes I wonder, you know, have you ever read the Bible? You know, do you know anything when you're trying to preach to people? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. You, It is incumbent upon God to formulate the argument and to place those words of truth on their heart. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you win somebody over to Christ via their intellect, there will come a day, a time, when that understanding will wane. And then will they lose their salvation? Well, they will lose it if they stood in their own intellect, if they stood in their own wisdom, if they stood in your cogent argument, if it stood in man, well, then they will lose it because it was never put upon them by God. It will only stand in the power of God. From beginning to end, the salvation of man comes by grace through faith in Christ. And so, again, we read in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says here that he has begotten them through the gospel, James 1:18, that of his own will, speaking of God, of his own will begat us through the word of truth. So I have quoted on many occasions 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, I know it's dark in the womb, but God can shine that light right into that womb through the preaching of his word, and he can apply the truths to that baby, on the baby, just like he does everybody else. Now, I want to quickly take this argument out of the womb, and so that we can appreciate this as well. The word mental retardation has gone out of vogue, but that was the term that they used when I was a child. But there are many people that suffer from mental infirmities. If the power of the gospel stood in the intellect, what will you do with these people? Will you witness to them, or will you simply write them off as forever lost? And that's what people do when they suggest some age of accountability. If a man is accountable for his sins because he understands his sins, then he would only be receive the gospel if he could understand it. And so rooted in one false idea, you begin to build all of these other foolish arguments about how a man can appreciate or understand the gospel. We, in our laws, oftentimes do not hold people accountable because we say, well, you know, they did not understand what they were doing. You know, this kid committed this heinous crime. I know he was 18 years old, and so he might be an adult in the eyes of the law in terms of his chronological age, but because of his mental retardation, he did not understand what he was doing, and therefore, we're not going to send him to prison. That is not the way God works. The wages of sin is death. He committed a sin, he will be held accountable for it. Now, again, speaking of my own experience, I went from the child that was miscarried. I want to tell you about my mother. Now, my mother rejected the gospel all the while I tried to preach to her when she had a sound mind. But in her latter years, she suffered the infirmity of Alzheimer's. If you know anything about Alzheimer's, it is an absolutely miserable infirmity. It is far worse than dementia. Doesn't know up from down, did not know who I was, did not know who she was. So what should I do with her? I mean, should I simply write her off and not waste my time on her? Should I say, well, you know, she has no mental capacity to understand the gospel? Well, let me tell you what I did do. I read the scriptures to her, and I continued to preach the gospel to her until she breathed her last breath. Because my hope for her salvation, again, rests in Christ and in his mercy and in his ability to place the truths of the gospel upon her heart, which God can do up until an individual breathes their last breath. And so again, this idea, I'm taking it from all the way from the womb to the grave, that my hope rests with Christ ever, and not in some idea to try to pull one thing out of the Bible and say, well, you know, it was a baby, of course it's in heaven. No, it's still subject to the gospel. It is still subject to all of the truths that are written in here. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so that is what I glory in, certainly in terms of my own salvation, and I glory in the Lord respecting everyone's salvation. It is always with Christ. He is sovereign over all, from the womb until the grave and beyond, both directions for eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. So, again, what you pull from this in a practical sense is, again, your faith and trust should not rest in yourself. In my case, neither my wife nor I were Christians, and so that certainly does not damn that child. If the child heard the gospel, then I have hope for it, and I have hope that the child did hear the gospel. For my mother, it's the same thing. I have hope for my mother, even though she was not of sound mind, that God impressed those truths upon her heart. So when you go home, you preach to your unborn child and you preach to your infirm parents, because that is the methodology by which God saves people. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy Word, because therein we find the truths of Christ, things that we may rest upon, things that we may believe upon, things that bring us comfort and joy, for we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.